The reading this morning is from Mark 12, 38 through to Mark 13, verse 2. And including in those readings, there's the widow's offering and signs of the end of the age. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." This is the word of the Lord.
I'd like to start with a joke. It's got nothing to do with the sermon, but I found it and I thought it was really good, so... It's one of these, there was a pastor, a priest and a rabbi kind of jokes. And they were arguing over their professional effectiveness. And they happened to be in a national park, must have been America, because they were talking about bears. And who would be the most effective at bringing a bear, a big brown bear, to faith? And the priest went out and encountered the bear and came back and reported that he'd been quite successful. He'd had a conversation with the bear. He'd heard its confession. He'd sprinkled it with holy water. And in the following week, they would have First Communion. The pastor came back, and he was a Baptist pastor, so he was excellent at what he did. He was very professional. He said, "I encountered the bear near a river, and I baptized it immediately." The rabbi came in a wheelchair with many bandages and he said, "Well, I have to say, I thought at the time it wasn't a good idea to start with circumcision." And now that's got nothing to do with anything, but it's... We've heard the story read from Mark's Gospel this morning about the widow's offering, so often called the widow's mite. And I guess like you, I've grown up in a church where this widow has been held up as a model of wonderful, faithful giving. She gives everything she has. And I know within the Methodist tradition there was the least offering of the least coin. I don't know if it still happens, but... The offering of those who have least often has the biggest impact. And this widow was held up of the model of faithfulness. And I think we have to pay homage to this widow and say, what wonderful faithfulness to give everything she had, following her understanding of devotion and faith. That's when you look in close at the story. And while Mary picked up a different aspect of the story, she wonderfully brought it alive for us, didn't she, with the clanking of the coins and hearing the difference between the large amounts being thrown in and then the small amounts. Up close, this widow is a model of faithfulness. But stand back and look at the bigger picture. And it's a picture about the temple and Jesus' encounter with the temple. This is an intermediate place, the temple. We're here between Jesus' ministry. He's come to Jerusalem and we're about to start those events that lead up to his crucifixion, his suffering, his torture, his death and his burial. And here he is in the temple. He comes three times to the temple. The first time he comes in from Bethany, he has a look around and basically goes out again. The next time he comes into the temple, you will remember that they pass by a fig tree and it hasn't got any fruit and he curses it. They go into the temple and he sees the money changers selling and dealing and he gets angry and he drives them out of the temple courtyard. And then he says, this place which was to be a place of prayer for all nations, a place of bringing people together, just as the Jewish people were to be a nation, not for themselves, but for all people to show God's glory to the world. So the temple was to be a place that would bring together all people. But what have you done? You've changed it into a den of thieves, a lair of robbers. What was to be a bringing together has been co-opted as a place of exploitation, a place of waste and corruption. Jesus goes out. He comes back again on the third day and he teaches for an extended time in the temple. And then at the end of that, we hear the stories we read this morning in Mark's Gospel. The first one about the scribes going around in their pretentious outfits, looking for the places of status, saying long prayers, but at the same time using their position to devour the houses of widows, using their position most likely as notary republic kind of people, the ones that signed and dealt with documents, to take and steal from the most vulnerable. Their houses, their land. And then we see this widow come into the temple. There's the rich people. It says giving from their abundance. And we saw that. We heard the clanking that Mary did. You could hear it. It echoed around the church. Maybe around the temple it was echoing like that as well. They gave from their abundance. Small change, but much more than the widow had. But here was this widow who gave, it says, from her very subsistence. She gave all she had to live on. And what is left after she gave all she had to live on? Absolute poverty. Absolute destitution. And the remarkable thing about this story is that she had those two coins. And you get the sense from the telling of the story that she could have always given less than everything. She could have always given half, but she gave everything, all she had to live on. When you look up close, you can't help but admire this woman's incredible faithfulness. But when you step back and see the whole story, you can't help but grow angry at the waste, the injustice, the way in which this system has stolen from her her very subsistence. And it's not surprising that when Jesus and the disciples go out of the temple, the disciples look back and they say, what an amazing place. What incredible stones. And Jesus says, you know, Not one of these stones will be left on another. They will all be torn down. This system of waste, this system of corruption will be torn down. And we know that through Jesus' suffering, his brutal persecution, and above all, his resurrection, that there's a new temple being built. One not made of stones, one not made of human hands, but one that is gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Mark, it's amazing, when Jesus dies on the cross, the moment he dies on the cross, we're told that the curtain in the temple, the one that separated the most holy place, is rent in two, is torn in two. As if to say, at the moment of Jesus' death, the new temple has come to be and the old one has been torn apart. We can look up close and we can see how amazing the faithfulness of this woman is. But then we can step back and see how corrupted the system was and how in need of what Jesus had to bring and promise the world was. Today is the 11th of November. It's marked in the Commonwealth countries as Remembrance Day, the day on which the Armistice Agreement was reached at the end of the First World War. They agreed that on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, hostilities would cease. When we get up close to look at the sacrifice of those that fought in war, we can be overwhelmed by their bravery, their dedication, what was sacrificed. But really, when we step back, we have to look at the waste of war, the utter futility of war. There's that famous poem, I'm sure you all know it, in Flanders Fields. And I know that those in the Welsh choir are going to sing it this afternoon somewhere, because I heard someone speaking. Whereabouts? In the town hall. In the city. Yeah. And it was written by John McCrae. He was a Canadian. He was a surgeon. He was a poet. He was there in Belgium during some of the worst fighting of the First World War. He wrote it after his best mate had been killed and he had done the funeral service for one of his best friends. And he sat down to write this poem. And he observed that no longer had the soldiers been buried in the ground, then the poppies began to grow up between the graves. And then he reflected and spoke in the voice of those who had died. How they were so sensate, so alive, and then suddenly life was gone. How there was love and they were being loved, but then there was only death. And then those that are dead speak from the grave in the final stanza. And I've always had trouble with it. And they, just to read it, they take up our quarrel with the foe. To you from failing hands we throw. The torch be yours to hold it high. If ye break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep though poppies grow in Flanders field. For John McCrae, having just lost his best mate to the guns and mortars of the enemy, this sentiment makes sense. To want revenge, to want the living to carry on the quarrel with the foe, and that to do anything less would be a betrayal of those who have fallen. It makes sense on the battlefield. But when you step back, is that really what remembering is all about? To keep up the quarrel with the foe? To take on the war challenge into the future? To remember by forging on with the quarrel, by advancing hostilities, by seeking revenge in the name of the fallen. It is at least in part this kind of remembering that made it so easy for nations to move from the carnage of the so-called Great War into the even more destructive war of 1939. In the Second World War, death was no longer mainly mainly confined to the battlefield, but it fell like rain indiscriminately on soldiers and civilians alike. Historians tell us that there were possibly fewer combatants killed in the Second World War than in the First World War. But now, in the Second World War, when civilians became a target, there was much more massive death, around 60 million killed. John McCrae never made it home from the war, and in 1918, age 45, died of pneumonia in France. I wonder if he had come home, if he had time to reflect, somewhere away from the battlefield, if he would have still have had the thought that the best way of remembering would be by forging on with the quarrel. The primary hope of Armistice Day in 1918 was that the First World War would have been the war to end all wars, to quote the prophet Micah, to beat the swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Unfortunately, 100 years after 1918, that hope is still a distant dream. Soldiers are still dying, coming home disabled in body and mind. What may have changed on the world stage is that conflicts are no longer global, but they've become much more local, no longer including soldiers mainly on battlefields, going over trenches into no man's land, but now street fighting in cities, in laneways. A report from the United Nations talked about modern war that I read, and it said, civilian fatalities in war have climbed from 5% in the 19th century to 15% of the dead in World War I to 65% of the dead in World War II, and in wars and conflicts of the 21st century, 90% of those who are killed are civilians, not soldiers. And today there's more people on the face of the earth displaced by war than at any other time in our history. So what exactly are we doing on Remembrance Day? There's another war poet. He doesn't get into that canon of First World poets like Owen and Sassoon. But for me, he's been an important companion. When I was still a teenager, my father gave me a small book of poems that came from my grandfather. They were poems about the First World War. And I thought to myself, if these poems meant something to my grandfather who was there and who lost his brother on the battlefield, then maybe this poet has something to say. Maybe he's not a great poet, but he's a very important theologian and pastor. This poet was an Anglican priest called Studdard Kennedy. He was a priest that went to work in the battlefields, to pastor to people who were in the trenches and in the mud. He couldn't believe what a waste war was. And one of his poems just simply lists down all the things that war wastes. It wastes muscle, it wastes brain, it wastes patience, it wastes pain, it wastes manhood, it wastes health, it wastes beauty, it wastes wealth, it wastes blood, tears, youth, and on it goes. War is a waste. Stoddard Kennedy struggled to make sense of all the suffering and inhumanity he saw around him. He struggled to answer the question that the soldiers kept asking him, where is the love of God? How can a loving God put us in this hell? Kennedy railed against the God that the church he grew up in had told him about. 19th century religion in England either spoke about this omnipotent God that was all-powerful and could do anything, God so far above the trenches and the mud as to be meaningless to those who were living in this hell. Or what was then very different from what we call liberal theology today, but the liberal theology of the 19th century was all on about how Scripture and God and Jesus were all basically good moral guides to how we could live. And Stoddard Kennedy, what use is a good moral guide going to do us amongst the death and the blood and the suffering of the trenches? Stoddard Kennedy talked about dismembering and remembering. He said it's important to remember. He said war dismembers. Dismembers when you pull everything apart, rip everything apart. He saw bodies being torn apart in front of him. What meaning can there be in all this dismembering? And then he thought the only thing that can make it whole is remembering. Remembering that God loved us so much that Jesus, God came amongst us as Jesus, that he lived with us and suffered with us and knew pain and torture and death and everything that was happening on the battlefields of the First World War. This can be seen in the suffering and the death of Jesus. But God never left the story there. God raised Jesus from this suffering. He never held Jesus back from this suffering, but raised him from this suffering into new life and wholeness and hope. And Stoddard Kennedy said the only way of dealing with the pain of war, the only way of dealing with the senselessness and the futility of war, was to remember. Remember that God sent his only Son to suffer and die, incarnate with us. But even in that suffering and death, God never forgot and raised him from death to life. It's not surprising that Stoddard Kennedy became one of the major influences on two of the most significant theologians that went on to reflect about theology in the context of the Second World War. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had read and been deeply influenced by Stoddard Kennedy. And another German theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, had been deeply influenced by Kennedy when he wrote a book called The Crucified God, talks about the suffering of God. I want to read, most of his poems are too long to read, but I'm going to read part of one called Faith. And it's coming towards the end of this poem. He talks about choosing faith. And love, not abstract, but incarnate truth. Not beauty's passing shadow, but itself. Its very self made flesh. Love realized. I bet my life on Christ, Christ crucified. Behold your God. My soul cried out. He hangs, serenely patient in his agony, and turns the soul of darkness into light. I look upon that body, writhing, pierced, and torn with nails, and see the battlefields of time, the mangled dead, the gaping wounds, the sweating days, survivors straggling back, the widows worn and haggard, still dry-eyed,
because their weight of sorrow will not lift, and let them weep. I see the ravaged maid, the honest mother in her shame. I see all history pass by, and through it all still shines that face, the Christ face, like a star. And at the end of the poem, the last stanza, and God lives on, loves on, conquers all. All war must end in peace. These clouds are lies. They cannot last. The blue sky is the truth. For God is love. Such is my faith, and such my reasons for it, and I find them strong enough. And you want to argue? Well, I can't. It is a choice. I choose the Christ. Let us pray. Loving God, we spoke of the widow. We looked at her and her incredible sacrifice, and then stood back and saw the amazing waste. Today we look close and we see that fellowship between men who fight. We see their sacrifice. We see the bravery. We also see the fear. We see it all, Lord, and we remember and we thank them for their sacrifice. We honour them. And then we stand back and we see the futility and the waste of war. And we thank you, Lord, that it is your dying and suffering and your resurrection that can be the only thing that can ever ultimately make sense of our human sinfulness and offer us a way forward into hope and grace. Loving God, make our remembering sacred. And Lord, make our actions for peace your actions. In Jesus' name, amen.